In our morning services, we are studying together in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 6. We have been looking at this epistle written by the Holy Spirit to the believers at Corinth, who were walking according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, who had assumed that the things of God were great and wonderful and glorious in this life, whereas the Holy Spirit pointed out to them that we have been appointed to a life of suffering, that the true messenger of God is not highly popular, highly respected, and highly accepted by the world system. Then we began some practical exhortations in marriage and in fornication. Was a prevalent problem in Corinth, as it's a prevalent problem today. For walking after the flesh, there's very little character, very little manhood and womanhood in areas like this. The exhortation of the Holy Spirit is that God has ordained a moral structure in society, that we should walk in the light of God's Word there. We pointed out to you two parentheses that the Holy Spirit put in, pointing out that by all means, we shouldn't miss the spiritually important lessons that are given to us in those practical exhortations. Beginning then at chapter 8, we are looking at a discussion of those who are not mature in the faith. Apparently, there had been a question concerning idolatrous sacrifices. It was virtually impossible to go into the marketplace in Corinth and buy anything in the way of food, at least in food of great nourishment at least, that had not been dedicated in one way or another to an idol. We could conclude that that makes this passage of Scripture unfitting for today, because we don't have foods offered in sacrifice to idols. I simply suggest to you that it surely doesn't take much spiritual understanding to realize that you can't go into the marketplace today without being touched with that which man worships that's far different from a worship of the Lord. So the same situation is true today, that you are touched on every side by those things which are dedicated to areas other than to God Almighty. I think the passage is absolutely fitting. And I think the lesson, the primary lesson here, is our attitude and our work together with those of like precious faith. In the sixth verse, we found out that what we really know is that God is one and that He is sovereign. And we spent much of the hour a week ago seeing that the Holy Spirit speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus Himself, of the Holy Spirit, and of God in exactly the same terms, and uses them in many places interchangeably. And we gave a Bible study on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the unity of God Almighty. We are not polytheists. We do not believe in more than one God. I think without exception, Christians boast about the fact that they believe in one God, and they act as though they believe in three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as though these are three different gods. Apparently they sit down and discuss and whatever. I believe the Bible reveals one God. And the various revelations of that one God are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've suggested to you that it would appear from Colossians that all of deity is bodily manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I told many of you here that years ago I was lecturing at Ohio State University, and a student, obviously from India, I say obviously, he looked like it, and he told me later he was. So I'm going to stick with my obvious. He raised his hand and he said, "Sir, what do you mean when you say God?" And as I sort of scratched my head, at least figuratively, trying to come up with an answer that I thought would make sense to him, some other student said, "That's very easy, Jesus Christ." And I kicked myself severely. I couldn't imagine, here I'm the one doing the lecturing, and I didn't even think about that, yet that's what Colossians said. In fact, that's what the whole Bible tells us, that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God Almighty. And when I use the word God, the revelation of God, what do I mean by God? Jesus Christ. And the Christian would be the only one that would have a snap of the finger answer to such a question. "Sir, what do you mean by God?" "I don't mean nature. I don't mean science. I don't mean a force for good. I don't mean a force for moral right. I mean Jesus Christ. And I was sort of embarrassed that the student had to come up with that. Simple, he said, Jesus Christ. That's absolutely right. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God Almighty. And Colossians tells me that all of the completeness of deity has settled down permanently in the manifestation, in the bodily manifestation of Jesus Christ. When I get to glory, I will see Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ. I will not be introduced to three gods. We know this, it says in verse 6. If that's true, then the idol doesn't have any power. I don't know about your background. I can sit here and speak about my background, but there's not a whole lot of spiritual truth and scriptural edification, you know, in my background. But my mother and father were, well, there was a dramatic change in their life when they came to know the Lord, or when the Lord called them. We were born and raised on the farm, and our biggest business was on Sunday. That was the biggest day of the week as far as sales were concerned. We had a sales counter right there at the farm. We sold all kinds of produce. And in one week, we quit selling on Sunday. My father quit smoking. My mother and dad quit playing bridge. They quit dancing. They quit everything. In 1 week, our business dropped off 82% or something like that. Well, it was quite a shock, and I wasn't very old at the time, but it was obvious to the kids that mother and dad had changed. And I used to argue with my mother. No wonder she's in a rest home today, I guess. But we couldn't go to the movies. Not because movies are maybe bad in her eyes, but movie actors and actresses lived horrible lives, and if we bought a ticket at the movie theater, we were supporting that kind of thing. And we were offering sacrifice at an idol's temple. And one day, the man that owned the grocery store in our little town got a divorce and ran off with another woman. And I told my mother, it looked to me like we'd been supporting him. And it was just a matter of degree. And when we'd go through all of these discussions, you know. She became much more liberal as she got older. And she finally agreed that a Christian could go to a movie without going to hell, but not on Sunday. And I had a lot of that in my background. There was a tremendous amount of legalism. And the argument always was, you know, you shouldn't eat the banana because the peel tastes bad, I guess, is about the way it looked to me. And I'm not suggesting at all a revolt against my childhood and those experiences. I believe my dad and mother were desperately, desperately serious for the things of Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are hundreds of thousands of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are desperately serious, and they're at all levels of spiritual maturity. And it's so prone for Christians to stratify the thing and decide that those who live like they live and do the things they do and believe what they do are the right ones, and all the rest are probably the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the true Israel. And we sometimes conclude that our church is the only church that preaches the gospel. We're the only ones that know how to study the Bible, and a thousand other silly conclusions that are just not true. I am persuaded that many Christians apparently have the idea the Holy Spirit didn't really know how to work until they came on the scene and taught everybody how it ought to be done. Now, the very next verse, we have in verse 6 a great expression of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our one God and of His sovereignty. It's a very concise expression and a very great expression. But the very next verse, as though we went from the top of the mountain to the bottom of the valley, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now, I don't know what this means. I simply want to lay it out. I hope these are open discussion. Interrupt me anytime you want to. I've got a lot of questions to ask in a few moments. But let me simply lay out in this context what it looks like the verse said. It's been my personal experience over the years, and for whatever that's worth, there have been great numbers of people who have rejoiced in Romans 8:28 as long as it touched other lives. And it was always a great thrill to come to somebody who was in difficult circumstances and say, now remember, all things work together for good. Boy, I believe that. You ought to believe it like I do, and then you can bear this burden without any problem. Until the problem hit them. And then it became rather apparent, and I speak from personal experience, because it happened to me. I thought I believed the verse with all of my heart. And the Lord had to bring me up short, teach me that maybe I didn't believe that verse anywhere near what I tried to tell other people I believed that verse meant. Maybe the knowledge isn't in us. Sure, we can quote Romans 8:28 until something touches our lives. And then, in fact, I'd sit down and argue, well, now, the verse is still true. The reason it doesn't work out in my life is because of this or that or the other thing. But the verse is true, and I try to rationalize around it. Till you get down to the painful apparent truth that the knowledge is not in you. And I believe that God deals in our lives in whatever way He has to haul us up short, to bring us to a point where we really are forced to consider the validity of what we believe, this reality in our life. Every Christian wants to walk by sight. Every human wants to walk by sight. God has ordained that we do not walk by sight. If there is any principle in the Bible that would rule against the hordes of things that are so popular in so-called Christian circles today, the healings, the tongues, the evidences of miracles, a thousand other things where people want to point and say, look what God did, look what God did. And yet the Word of God is constantly bringing us back to believing God. I think if I were asked, what is the most important scriptural truth, it would be the sovereignty of God. If I were asked in one word, what does God want? It would be to believe Him, trust Him. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we scramble around trying to walk by sight. We want to be able to see the physical evidences of our spiritual reality. God tells us we walk by faith. And I believe He works in our lives to teach us that. Do I really trust Him? Do I really believe His Word? It was a shock to me the first time in my life that somebody, in asking me certain questions about a problem in their life, and the Word of God said, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it anyway. And I thought, nobody who loves the Lord could say that. I guess I'm persuaded now that almost everybody who loves the Lord says it at one time or another. And God gently leads. He doesn't get mad. He's never touched your life, but in love. I was teaching a class a week ago, and a young man came in, immaculately dressed. I lectured for an hour and a half. He never said a word. Every once in a while, he'd make a note on a piece of paper. The end of the hour and a half, every once in a while somebody would raise a question and I'd comment and then we'd go on. This is a class, so I go once every 2 weeks and I lecture for an hour and a half and then we have discussion. Sometimes there are questions during the lecture, but he never said a word. At the end of the hour and a half, it was probably 20 minutes of discussion. And when that was all over, I said, well, let's close with a word of prayer then, and I'll head on back home. And he said, just a moment before you pray. He said, I'd like to comment that you don't do too bad a job of teaching the Word of God. Here's where you were wrong. And then he rattled off about it. And I thought that was pretty neat. And I surely don't mean that. Please don't get the wrong idea. The one point that disturbed me was that he's absolutely persuaded we will all give an account of every sin we commit in our bodies. And I think that's a very prevalent attitude among Christians, because it's the kind of fear that will force them to try to live right by fear rather than by love. God does not get angry with you. He said He put His anger on Christ, and I will not be angry with them anymore. He cast your sins behind His back. He's made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, and now He gently leads you. He teaches you, He chastens you, scourge you if need be, all because He loves you. And what is He teaching us? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do Thy will, O God. Now, I do not believe that verse 7 says that there are some who don't have knowledge, and verse 1 said there are some who do. If you don't have the knowledge of verse 1, you're not a member of the Bride of Christ. But because you're a member of the Bride of Christ doesn't mean that Romans 8:28 is in you. Or that the knowledge of the deity and the sovereignty of God is in you. I would imagine that without any argument, the discussion that makes people the maddest is the sovereignty of God. I realize water baptism has split churches. The subject of election and predestination. Not once, not 10 times, hundreds of times, people have said to me, "You don't believe in predestination, do you?" I guess you could retranslate the word, but I have some problems with Ephesians 1, especially if I've memorized it in the King James Version and saying I don't believe in predestination. You could come up with some other word if you want, like foreordained. But it seems to me you're bagging language now. I believe what the book says. Sometimes very difficult to believe what the book says, but I believe what the book says. I should mention that when I finished this class, this fellow that rattled off where I was wrong, he wound up by saying, "You should not be a supralapsarianist, you should be an infralapsarianist." I assumed then that he'd had some theological training. I won't pass that by without some comment. I think it's very clear in Romans chapter 9, Matthew chapter 13, that there are two families in this earth, and I don't have to worry about the lapsarianist position if I'm simply willing to take the word of God that there are God's children that he sowed and Satan's children that he sowed. That is, they which are of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Surely the word of God is clear that there were two sowings, and there are two seeds, and there are two families. Now, the sovereignty of God is the one, apparently, that causes the greatest anger. In John chapter 15, I am told, "Marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you, and I'm going to go and dwell within you. And if I dwell within you and the world hates me, now imagine what it's going to do to you. And the reason it hates you is because I chose you out of the world." And it's God's sovereignty in the affairs of men that caused the vitriolic hate from the mind of man against God. And the amazing thing is that hordes of people who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ don't want a sovereign God. One wonders what kind of a God we'd have if he is not sovereign. How could we even use the term God if he's not sovereign? Is there any time he's out of control? Is there any time that he is not working all things after the counsel of his own will? If so, then he is not God. If there is any will stronger than God's will, he is not God. And verse 6 is a strong declaration of the sovereignty of God, which should settle many problems in a Christian's life. But verse 7 says, "However, there is not in every man that knowledge." Now, the every man there, I don't believe, means the hordes or masses who are outside the body of Christ. But I believe the pos in this particular context is limited to the body of Christ. Yes?
Have we finished
with Romans 8:28? Maybe not. Go ahead.
"Them that are called according to..."
Right.
There's your sovereignty.
Yes. Oh, the sovereignty is Romans 8:28 without question. All things work together.
The last part of it. Everybody forgets the last part.
That's right. But I'm limiting it only to those who are called. In the body of Christ, all things work together for good. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're one who is called. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If you don't like the word, you know, put another one in. But make sure you stick with the meaning. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I limit the text, of course, to those who are members of the body of Christ. But once again, it's the sovereignty of God, as Mrs. Nofer pointed out. And the sovereignty of God causes great hatred, for some reason or other, among professing Christians. I have great problems with that because my Bible tells me that it is the world system that hates the concept that Jesus Christ did the calling. Marvel not that they hate you. They hated me for us. And they will hate you because I chose you out of the world. Or God's choosing, God's sovereignty, is what leads to the hate. Now, the sovereignty of God, I think, the deity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, strongly expressed in verse 6, is not in every man. Does that mean they're not redeemed? I've had more than one person tell me, well, if you don't believe in the deity of Christ and the sovereignty of God, you're not saved. By that, they mean eternal life, member of the family and the household of God. Now, God, I don't see that God puts any restraints on birth. We're born according to His will, the Scriptures declare. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with a habit, I have in the Authorized Version here, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled or stained. However, there is not in every man this knowledge, for some with habit of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Now that's what they'd known before. I mentioned, I hope not too much, but in passing, my mother and father. They had had experiences before which I had never known. And they had been so touched by that world system, or whatever you want to call it, that they made a tremendous change in their lives, for they had a conscience or a habit of the idol. And they did not have a mature understanding of the sovereignty of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the efficacy of His grace, the wonders of His love, the great authority that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And so they turned, pushing the pendulum far the other way because of their past experiences. I believe that's what verse 7 said. How could it be that everyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ could be at the same level of spiritual maturity? I often told you, I don't mean it humorously, it almost sounds humorous, but had I been either Caleb or Joshua and had to wander with you for 40 years in the wilderness, you'd have known it. Because, man, I'd never missed an opportunity to tell you that I was head and shoulders above you from a maturity standpoint, and if you'd listened to me, we'd have been in the promised land. But no, you had to obey. You had to be weak. You didn't have any faith. Why didn't you trust like I did? You'd have heard it every day, and I assumed they were better than I am, and they didn't do that. Everybody doesn't have the same spiritual understanding. They are not at the same spiritual level of maturity. And I think the passage is now going to come to grips with the real truth of what the Holy Spirit is revealing in this particular exhortation. And that's how we use the knowledge we have with respect to other believers in Christ. Carl?
I think too often we use spiritual maturity synonymous with some kind of intellectual growth in the Word. I think this chapter is probably saying just the opposite, that spiritual maturity has something to do with love as opposed to knowledge. And when we would look at our parents, for instance, in fact, we look at the rest of the Christendom, I suppose we could argue that they aren't theologically correct, therefore they're not spiritually mature. But somehow I'm beginning to believe that those who live a life of love have much more spiritual maturity than maybe myself, when I may have some intellectual level here that I've achieved that they didn't.
Well,
isn't this chapter teaching us that love is the measure of spiritual maturity, not knowledge?
It's not. I don't think so. It seems to me that all you've done is take one of the extremes. Surely, we both agree that the passage is teaching us that knowledge alone is not a criteria of any spiritual growth or attitude in our interpersonal relationships as believers. You'd agree with that. But would you not also agree that it's teaching us that love alone is not enough also? See, you're saying, okay, if I have my choice between knowledge and love, I'll take love and say that love is the criteria of spiritual maturity or the mitigating purpose of our dwelling together as believers in Christ.
I guess what I'm saying is that I look at history, especially the Jew, but in my lifetime, Christian churches, Christian people, and I'm associated with my parents and growing up, there's a very low level of knowledge. And yet I'd like to think that there's a high level of spiritual maturity in a lot of those people who don't have the intellectual capacity to understand the things we discuss here week after week. Simply because it would take a seminar like we've been in here for 15 years to understand some of these things. I think if I went back to all the Christian people I've known in my hometown, and the good Baptist churches and Nazarene churches that I was associated with, and I tried to teach this chapter the way we're teaching it, they wouldn't understand. And I think most of Christianity wouldn't understand. And yet there's a level of maturity there that's not dependent on knowledge. Because they love, you know.
Well, I guess I'd have to say that I am not certain that all of Christianity is that dumb. I admit that years ago I used to think almost every Christian didn't have any spiritual intelligence. I am quite persuaded there are a lot more brilliant, I'm talking theologically brilliant now, believers in Christ than most ministers would give them credit. I'm of the persuasion that probably most church services going on this morning that are dead serious in their life for Christ have people in the congregation that know more Bible than the man preaching to them, including this one. Now, maybe that's not true. I don't know. I meet a lot of Christians who I think are woefully ignorant spiritually. But I meet a lot of them that I think are brilliant spiritually. But I think the passage, regardless of what I meet and regardless of what my personal experiences are, the passage is teaching that knowledge alone is not sufficient. But I do not believe it's fair to extract from this passage that therefore love alone is. I don't know whether I'm getting that point across or not. I don't think the passage is teaching that you have your choice between love and knowledge. I believe the passage is teaching a balance between what we know and the love we exercise. Now, I don't think you can rule out knowledge and say a man doesn't have to know anything. He's not bothering me, Cheryl. Yes, Bill?
The knowledge is applied with produce love.
If the knowledge is applied, wouldn't it produce love? My immediate answer wants to be yes. I don't know. I have to agree that a true knowledge of the Word of God ought to lead to an exercise of love. Sure agree with that. Dorothy? I said that there was a change in my parents in 1 week. And I believe on the basis of the Word of God that I have the right to stand here and say they were immature. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 that one thing that spiritual maturity has with it is time. And in 1 week they couldn't have been mature. My parents did grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord over the years. But those first few months after they came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior were dramatic changes, and they were immature. They would admit that, and the Scriptures would definitely mitigate against anyone being mature who's only a few weeks old in the Lord. Doesn't work that way. Now, as I pointed out to you, my mother mellowed quite rapidly. She finally agreed that you could go to a movie and still go to heaven, but not on Sunday. So there was, we got 6 out of 7 days back in just a few months. But they did grow, and they did know much of the Word. No question about it. My mother far outstripped my father, I'm ashamed to say, in her study of the Word. Although I think he's catching up now. But be that as it may, they did start out very immature, and the results were just the results we're looking at here. That they still had the habit of the idol. They still had the knowledge of what had been there before, and now their spiritual conscience was stained. And the passage is not laughing at that. The passage is not saying that's pathetic. The passage is saying that's true. There are believers in Corinth who still have the experiences that had preceded their new birth by the will of God into the family and the household of God. And they have the conscience of the idol. However, the passage is saying that not only is this true, but it is called a weak conscience, an immature conscience. It will grow up. Now, how should I treat it? Should I take my knowledge and stomp on it and say, kid, you're only in kindergarten? I want nothing to do with kindergarten kids. What would be the true exercise of knowledge? And that's where I believe the passage is coming, that this is now done in love. Surely the Holy Spirit pulls no punches. Their conscience being weak is defiled. He's not telling you this person has a strong conscience and he's immature. Surely the passage is saying this person who still eats with a conscience toward these idolatrous foods is weak. And the argument is not for us this morning to decide whether or not he's weak, but how do we live, or how does anyone live who has strength toward the one who is weak? Mrs. Noble.
The love that Carl speaks of, could that be misunderstood today by works?
Might be. I guess it's hard for me to believe that there is a true Christian love separate from some knowledge of the Word of God. I think that's probably what Bill was saying. Maybe what we call love really isn't love. It looks to us like it is on the outside. But it would be hard. I'm not saying this passage says that, but it would be very difficult for me to believe that anybody is exercising absolutely true Christian love without any knowledge of the Word at all. There would be some knowledge in there. Yes?
Don't you think that some people, like your parents and a lot of other people, that we would view as being immature because they won't go to movies, they won't do something else that we find nothing wrong in? It's a result of the church that tells them, the minister says, if you go to movies, you're not a good Christian. So, in a sense, their predicament is not because they're immature, it's that their leaders or their teachers are telling them that if you do these things, then you're going against,
Yeah, I think that's true. In most cases, probably that's true. That means the person then is listening to someone else rather than the Word of God. They ought to be following the Word of God. And it'd be a terrible thing to me if we got through this passage and said what the passage is taught is we don't need any knowledge of the Word. Because I don't believe that's what the passage is teaching. The passage is teaching that we take our knowledge of the Word and apply it in love. And apparently we're saying here that we know this brother is weak. Yes, Doug?
I think what Carl's saying is, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, and as we gain knowledge that our weaker brothers don't have, that we, I think he's saying that we will become arrogant and cold, and we lose our love and our tolerance for our weaker brother. And I don't think that's necessarily true. I think through knowledge and understanding, we love them more. But we have to deal with them differently than we would a more mature brother.
I agree with that. I do believe that there are hundreds of evidences where people thought they learned something and then they did become arrogant. And I think Carl could point to lots of those. But I believe that just as Dr. Licklider said, that there are probably hundreds of cases, I'm sure you could find cases where people had deep knowledge in the Word of God and applied it in love, which is what this passage is saying. Jackie?
Don't we have to understand what we mean by knowledge, though? I have the idea is we use the word knowledge that we're talking about just studying the Word of God instead of studying it and then having it incorporated into our life by an experience of really believing what the Word says. You know, there's the knowledge that, hey, I know where the verse is and this sort of thing. But when we say Romans 8, do you really believe that all things work together for good? Has there been an experience where God has made it real?
Well, I don't know that there has to be the experience there, but there has to be the knowledge that this is the truth of His Word, right?
That it's real to you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Mrs. Noble.
In that verse, for God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. That's a continual thing. Maybe these people are reconciled, but they don't have knowledge yet. Or they are going to be reconciled.
Yeah, you're talking about the weaker one, or?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. Okay, look, it says here this conscience is weak. Yeah, excuse me. Richard? Yeah.
That's a comment on the Gospel of John.
If you'll settle down and live right, you can get out of that.
Your brother wrote.
Yeah.
But in the Gospel of John, this is exactly what I think the Holy Spirit is telling us. And what He always uses grace and truth together when He talks about, for instance, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of grace and truth. And it seems to me if the one is all truth without
grace,
then you become very doctrinaire and legalistic and you're all grace without any truth, and you become this wishy-washy type uncorrected person. And it seems that Christ is in fact an epitome, obviously spiritually mature,
amen,
surrounded by spiritual visions, and yet loving them and nurturing them and growing with them and teaching them. There's a verse in the epistle I couldn't find that says the goal of our teaching is love from a pure heart. I don't know the citation of that, but it seems to me that you just can't sort of split it with a cleaver. This pile here is truth, this pile here is love, and which one do we want? We're just united concepts, just as Christ was united in the united concept. That his grace, his truth, we're together being built and being manifested.
Well, that's a good point. Love from a pure heart fervently is in 2 Peter. But boy, that's an excellent point. And Jesus Christ was surrounded by spiritual midgets. That's probably not strong enough. And he was the epitome of grace and truth. And I'd be desperately disappointed if we go through this passage and make knowledge and love as something that we ought to separate. I don't think you should say, well, if I have my choice, I'll be stupid and a lot of love. Or no, I'd rather be brilliant and have no love. That's not the choice that's being given to us in this passage of Scripture. It is the exhortation of the Holy Spirit that we be the embodiment of knowledge and love, truth and grace, or whatever. Yes, Clive?
We're dealing here with the same subject matter that we have back in Romans 14.
Sure.
And simply the gist of the whole thing is not is that we who have knowledge, if we are to live in love, as Christ has commanded us, love for our brother, we are not going to do those things that will become, that will cast reflections on Christ in terms of those who look for us, those who may not be as strong.
Amen. So
when you walk the street or when you sit in the place of the eye when you meet or whatever it happens to be, and I don't know what the modern items are necessarily, whatever we do that will not reflect praise and honor and glory to our Lord, this is the thing we can keep away.
Amen.
So it's directed to the one who has knowledge more than it is the one who does not have knowledge.
If you remember the passage that Clyde brought up in Romans chapter 14 and 15, there it speaks of the one who is sick. What would you do if we use the illustration? What does one Christian do for another one who becomes physically ill? Well, it's fantastic. They clean the house. Sometimes they gossip about how dirty it was, but most of the time they don't do that. They prepare meals. Let their own work suffer to help this poor brother out who's had this disaster in his life. If a home burns down, it's amazing. Well, a lot of people give away their castaways, but there's every once in a while a loving Christian who gives the best he has. It's amazing until it becomes spiritually weak. A weak conscience, a weak understanding of deeper truth of the Word of God. Then it's almost as though the person has the plague. Why will we do it when they are physically weak? And the terms are exactly the same. In Romans, they are identical. In the way we treat a weak brother who is sick physically, and the way we treat him when he is weak spiritually. Now, the Holy Spirit says there shouldn't be any difference, but there is. There's a stratification among Christians that comes along theological lines that doesn't come along physical lines. I don't hear people say, well, it probably happens. Maybe this is a poor illustration, although I choose it because the Holy Spirit uses it in Rome. I suppose there's somebody that says, well, no wonder he's sick. I'm not going over there and clean her house because she sunbathed out there all day long when it was 32 above zero. It's no wonder she has pneumonia. She should have gotten it. Or maybe they are starving. They ought to. The guy's too lazy to work. I suppose those things happen occasionally, but I hardly ever hear anything like that. Virtually never. I see people going out of their way, doing amazing things to help those others who they know and love in the Lord because they are ill physically. But I see very little of that for those who are ill or weak spiritually. And yet this passage is using again the same term. He has a weak conscience. What do I do with that weak conscience? Yes?
This is about the weak conscience. It seems to me that if love is a fruit of the Spirit, you can have all the knowledge of the Word in the world. And if you're not filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, you're not going to have that knowledge.
All right, I agree with that. I sure agree with that. Any true exercise of Christian love has to be through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit rather than through the flesh. That's surely true. Now, our exhortation, yes, excuse me.
I keep hearing all these discussions on Christian love. For a long time, I had a hard time trying to put that concept all together in mind of love, types of love. And I read something recently which I thought mapped out pretty well. We're told we should love others as we love ourselves, and we think, well, we don't really love ourselves, how can we love others? And the thing that this described was that we hate the things we do, but we keep wishing the best for ourselves. We want things to go well for ourselves. That's how we love ourselves. It's not that we see what we actually are doing, but we want the best for ourselves. And that's the way we should look at others too, is we don't like what they do, perhaps, but we want the best for them. And I think that's a pretty good description.
Amen. I'm sure in the physical illustration, when people are sick, there's a lot of things we may not like when they do, when they are very, very ill, but we want the best for them. And we do that physically. Why not do it spiritually? The Holy Spirit isn't telling us that this man is strong. Neither is he saying it's all right. Neither is this a vigorous appeal for a weak conscience. What it is a statement of fact, and that is that there are those with weak consciences. As Richard pointed out, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was surely surrounded by people like this. Even knowing that Judas was dipping into the bag. But there he was, the epitome of grace and truth. Verse 8 says, don't you know that food doesn't commend us to God? We're not any better if we eat. We're not any better if we don't eat. One doesn't make us bad. The other doesn't make us good. These kind of our relationship with God is not one of works. It's faith. This guy with a weak conscience apparently doesn't know that. We know that. But food doesn't make any difference. Now, if the guy with a weak conscience doesn't know it, why don't you go ahead and do it? Well, you see, you're not any better if you do, and you're not any worse if you don't. That's not the point. The point is a loving exercise of spiritual understanding. Take heed. The word is blepo. Watch, look, and it's a present imperative. Take heed, look to the way you walk, lest by any means this liberty, that's exousia in the Greek, this authority of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You're indwelt with the sovereign God. You have an authority you never knew before. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty, to authority. You have the authority to choose this or that or the other thing. You never had it before you were a new creation in Christ Jesus. Don't let it become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Once again, may I point out to you, the Holy Spirit is not pulling any punches. He is saying they are weak, and in this context is inferring that you are strong. It is not an appeal that they should be weak. The statement is they are weak. And the passage is dealing, how do you deal with them? Yes, Mom?
It's your parallel illustration to physical, weak and strong, desperate man in a sense, because here we have a particular, namely eating, whether to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and the Holy Spirit is telling us, no, you don't have to worry about that. So we have a particular. However, in many spiritual matters, what we consider weak, in their eyes, is mature. I mean, we act as if, or we're talking as if when you're sick physically and you get better, we know that. I mean, you know, you can tell, okay, now you're well, now you're whole. Mm-hmm. Basically, we're saying, well, when you spiritually understand things the way I do, then you're going to be more mature. Mm-hmm. And I think we can do that on certain issues, but I think there are a lot of areas where we can't do that. Therefore, one brother is feeling very strong in his position, and we're saying, oh, that poor guy, he's so weak.
Right.
And so that's why the physical and the spirit, you know, I think that's where the arrogance comes in, because we don't have those clear guidelines. You know, when you're well, you can jog around the block physically, but when you're spiritually, it's not quite
so clear. Well, that's a good point. So you may think you're well spiritually and not be. I suppose you could think you were well physically and not be. I guess people have died that way. But Molly makes a very, very good point that it's much easier to distinguish between one who is physically ill and one who is physically well than it is between one who is spiritually ill and spiritually well. My comment to that would be that both in Romans and here, the Holy Spirit has laid the guidelines on this particular issue. The one who is weak is the one who believes that the food or the exercise or the item is something that stains his conscience. We have the guideline for the one who is spiritually ill. If you don't believe that, then what is your attitude? If any man see thee who has knowledge sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak, this is the third time the Holy Spirit has said that, be emboldened or strengthened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now, before we close, since we've gone this far, and I know we're out of time, we have a congregational meeting, give me 2 minutes. I command you to constantly look to the way you walk. That's a present imperative, so that you don't present a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if any man sees thee, that's a third-class condition. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But see is a present active indicative, and it's horatho, not plepho. Surely the grammar argues for the case where you know this guy is weak, where he assumes that you are ahead of him spiritually, and he constantly sees you. You make it a practice of lording your spiritual maturity over his weakness. Horao would indicate that he not only sees it casually, but that he sees it intently with the mind. Present tense indicates that this is something he constantly sees. The language also would argue for the fact, sitting, present infinity, in the idol's temple, as though you know that the guy who is weak is seeing you do this, and you continue to do it. You totally ignore the fact that you know he's weak, and that he is seeing you do it. To me, that's what the grammar says. Here is one who has knowledge, and is lording it over one who knows is weak. Here is one who is weak, and sees this one, assuming he has knowledge. Apparently the weak one looks to this one as one who has knowledge and sees him constantly sitting at the table in the idol's temple. Now, there's no love in that. And the passage started out in verse 2, or in verse 1. The knowledge will pop up, but love teaches. Here the grammar argues vehemently in verse 10 for the fact that the one who is assumed to be strong here by the Holy Spirit is not at all interested in teaching the weak brother, but in exhibiting his strength in the Lord. His great motive or drive in this experience is not to teach the one who's weak, but to exercise the authority he has in Christ. In the passage you say, that ought not be that way. It ought to be the other way. Why, there ought to be such love that you wouldn't do something you want to do as long as the world stands if it would teach a weak brother. Well, we're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of teaching upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.